Let us stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. All right, let's begin reading with verse 5. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, but took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
We began a few weeks ago in a summertime series of messages on great chapters of the New Testament. Acts chapter 2 is the Pentecost chapter. 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture chapter. Luke 15, the lost and found chapter. Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. Last week we discussed Luke 23, the Calvary chapter. And this morning, one of the greatest challenges in all the New Testament, to have the mind of Christ and to follow His example in unselfish service. For lack of a better title, I simply call this the Example of Christ chapter. I want to ask you at the beginning of this message, why are we here if not because we want to follow the example of Jesus Christ? The word Christian, when I was a kid, as an unsaved kid, I thought that a Christian, if you weren't a Muslim or a Buddhist, you're a Christian. And that's just one of the boxes you would check off on things. Well, the word Christian means Christ-like. It doesn't just mean someone who shows up for church when it's convenient. Rather, being a disciple of Christ means one that has made Christ his teacher. He considers himself Christ's disciple or student. Wants to follow not only his precepts and his truth and his lessons, but also his personal example in life. And so when someone decides to be a Christian, they are choosing Jesus as their pattern. We desire to be like him. We desire to think like him. We desire to walk like Him. We desire to live like Him. We desire to behave like Him, to talk like Him, to have the same victory over the world and the devil that He had. In other words, we want to be like Christ. And of course, we all understand that that's easier said than done. I've been a Christian for almost a quarter of a century. Been hanging on, amen? No, I'm held by His eternal power. But the older I get as a Christian, the more my imperfections and my imperfect following of Christ bothers me. And the more I see my own faults and failures, and the greater my desire becomes to be more like Christ. Not just showing up to church and going through the routines of the Christian life, but to genuinely have a Christ-like spirit and a Christ-like mindset and a Christ-like attitude and a Christ-like way of doing things so that others can genuinely see Jesus in my life. I must say that before you can choose Jesus as your teacher, you must choose Him as your Savior. For no one can be a genuine Christian until they've been born again. You can memorize the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, but until you have Jesus in your heart, Christ in you, the hope of glory, you cannot be a genuine Christian. You must be saved. You must put your faith in Christ alone in order to be a genuine Christian. Now, for those who are saved and have that genuine desire to follow Jesus' example, I want to give you some thoughts, and I believe four main thoughts out of this chapter, this great chapter of the New Testament, as we look to Jesus as our great example. Consider first an exhortation to unity. An exhortation to unity. Notice in verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, If any bowels and mercies, now if you have any of these things, if you have been saved, you have the consolation in Christ and the comfort of God's love and the fellowship of the Spirit. He said in verse 2, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And this forms the context of the entire passage. Folks, listen. This church, the Philippian church, like any church that has more than two members, has to strive, has to endeavor to have unity. It is not something that comes naturally. It is something that we have to work for. It is something we have to strive for. And Paul was saying, listen, Philippian church, make me a happy preacher. That's what he was saying. He said, fulfill my joy. Make me a happy preacher. Be like-minded. Have the same love. Be of one accord, of one mind. Unity in the church. Let us consider these words, like-minded. That means having a like disposition or purpose. You know, a church ought to agree on doctrine. That's why the sign out front says Baptist Church. We believe Baptist doctrine. We believe that Baptist doctrine is Bible doctrine. We're not a denomination. But we're also not trying to throw doctrine out to try to get along with people. We believe the Bible is the Word of God, and we hold fast our doctrines. We want to be like-minded in our faith in the Word of God. It is impossible for a church to be like-minded or have unity if it's divided by false doctrines. One group believes this, another group believes this, one group wants that, this group wants to go this way, that group wants to go that way. You know, churches have split over the color of the carpet in the auditorium. You know why when we did all the renovations, we voted on a lot of things, but we never voted on what color the carpet would be? Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad I have good taste? I know churches that have split. I mean, they might as well have just put one side carpet blue and one side red, just so they could have blue side and red side of the church. Now, so God wants the church to be like-minded. He wants the church to have the same love. Now, who should we all love? We should love God. We should love Jesus. Amen. It should be our preeminent love. We should love each other, have the same love for each other. Shouldn't we have a love for the unsaved? Sure. So the same love, being of one accord. One accord means harmony of minds. Well, when our church was brand new, we could have all fit in one accord for a few of the services. A Honda Accord. But all five of us in there. But being of one accord means a harmony of minds. It means co-spirited, in agreement, like a concert, like an orchestra, playing the same music, different parts, but the same harmony, the same melody, the same music. And the opposite of that is, of course, discord. That's where one or two are playing. They're playing one song and the other group's playing another song. And so Paul said, I want you to be of the same love and be of one accord, of one mind. Now let me ask you, what is that one mind that you and I should have together? The mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. And listen, when I have the mind of Christ and you have the mind of Christ, guess what? We just came to agreement. You see? And how much better would every church be and every family be if each of us had the mind of Christ on subjects and disagreements and problems. Now verse 3, he said, let nothing be done. Now here's the enemies of unity. Through strife or vainglory. Now the things that are done in churches that are done through strife they're never beneficial to the church. When Christians get to fighting and bickering with each other, it never benefits the church. God said, let nothing be done through strife. That's not how problems are solved, by fighting through them like carnal people, like worldly people, instead of resolving things scripturally. We're to contend for the faith, but we're not to be contentious in the faith and bickering and backbiting and gossiping and criticizing. And remember, Paul said that if you're going to bite and devour each other, be careful, you might consume each other. Start taking a bite out of this person, a bite out of that person, before long they're not there anymore. And maybe we ought to pull our fangs in and learn to deal with things like sheep instead of like wolves. So it's nothing done through strife. And then vainglory. You know what vainglory is? It's empty pride. Here's a person who they're not getting what they think they deserve. They think they should get glory, but it's empty. They don't deserve it, but they want it anyway. And they're always upset because people don't give them what they think they deserve in the church. Vainglory. The solution is found in the same verse. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Wow. Amen. Strong. Let each esteem others. See, most of us, we want to say, we'll act like this. Well, I'm not the best one in the church, but I'm also not the worst one in the church. I'm kind of in the middle. Paul said we're to consider each other better than ourselves. Now, the problem with unity is that it's all on the inside of the believer. It's in the mind and it's in the heart. The prideful heart, the prideful mind will always hurt unity intentionally or unintentionally. This is the heart of the gossip, the critic, the fault finder, the murmurer, the problem causer, the hurtful attitude, the one who's petty, the one who's jealous, divisive, or hurtful. You know, that's where that comes from, is pride in the heart and mind. I'm not getting what I deserve. I'm better than them. I'm better than this. And I expect everyone else to recognize how much better that I am. You see how all this is an enemy to unity? Verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, I know some Christians, that's their life verse. Because they spend all their time looking over on everybody else's business. They never pay attention to their own, but they're always very busy in everyone else's. But that's not what this verse is teaching. What this means is to be unselfish and considerate of others. There are always Christians who are only concerned with themselves and no one else. The three most important people in their life is me, myself, and I. And all they care about is their little circle or their family or their spot on the pew or their what's going on in their life, and they're not concerned with what's going on in anyone else's life around them. Totally self-centered. And Paul said to have unity and to have the mind of Christ, you've got to stop thinking just about yourself, and you've got to be concerned about the things that others are going through as well. And to see beyond your four no more, and to have a genuine heart and concern for others in their needs. How would it be if in our church, if everyone just came in, sat down, and left, and no one ever talked to each other, didn't get to know each other, never prayed for each other? That's not a church, folks. A church is family, and we're supposed to care about each other and be concerned about each other. So Paul said, every man also look on the things of others. You're not mature, or you won't mature to spiritual adulthood. And so you start giving more attention to others. Remember, I think I was 17 when I first heard this poem. I have not lived up to it as well as I would like to, but I've always remembered it. Lord, help me live from day to day in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, my prayer shall be for others. Help me in all the work I do to ever be sincere and true and know that all I do for you must needs be done for others. Let self be crucified and slain and buried deep and all in vain to rise again except to live for others. Others, Lord, yes, others, let this my motto be. Help me to live for others that I might live like Thee. How much better would any church be if we had that kind of mindset? That is the mindset of Christ. So we see the exhortation to unity. Number two, we see the exaltation of humility. The exaltation of humility. Notice in verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And then in verses 6 through 8, you have steps downward. All right, verse number 6. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of Christ, or likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This passage has always stirred my heart. When I just surrendered to preach, 17 years old, at camp, before I ever took a single class in Bible college, I got off my van route one day in Weatherford. My youth pastor, Brother Foreman, said, the new church that's starting over in Mineral Wells, the pastor's sick, he needs someone to fill in tonight, and I can't do it. Can you go preach? I preached two sermons. One on what am I doing here, and the other, doesn't matter what I'm saying because I don't know either. And so I said, sure, I'll preach tonight. I just believe that if God calls you, you just ought to get in and jump in. Amen. I had heard Curtis Hudson preach on this passage on a tape on Christ, seven steps down, seven steps up, something like that. And so in the time between the morning service and the evening service, I listened to his tape and took notes off his sermon and went and preached that sermon to I think, seven people in Mineral Wells, Texas. So this passage has always stirred my heart. What an amazing description of what Christ did for us, who being in the form of God, as high and lifted up as He could be, on the throne of the universe, in the form of God, God the Son of God, eternal, self-existent, omnipotent, omniscient, immutable, eternal. But in order to save us, He stepped aside from His throne, laid aside His scepter of omnipotence, set aside His crown of authority, came down to this earth, and then while on the earth, listen, Jesus, He could have easily set it up where He's born in Rome and laid in a cradle of gold in Caesar's palace. Instead, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Have you ever considered how far Jesus went provide salvation for you? That He humbled Himself and found in fashion as a man. He humbled Himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I tried to describe that last week. I don't think I can describe it accurately enough, the suffering that Jesus went through on the cross. He went through all... Listen, no one ever spit in His face in heaven. No one ever slapped Him in heaven. No one ever approached Him irreverently in heaven. No one ever called Him a name in heaven. No one ever mocked Him in heaven. No one ever harmed Him in heaven. Yet He left heaven and came down to earth, and He lived among men for 33 and a half years, and He was sinless, and He was perfect, and He was spotless, and He was the Lamb of God, and He humbled Himself even to the point that at the end of His ministry, He sat His disciples down after a long day walking through down dusty roads and sat them down, took off His coat, laid aside His outer garments, took off His dress shirt, so to speak, and put on a towel like a common slave and knelt down and began washing their dirty feet. Peter said, not washing my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, I've got nothing to do with you. Peter said, well, if that's the condition, He said, wash my feet, my hands, and my head too. And He washed their dirty feet, even washed Judas Iscariot's dirty feet. And then He stood up and He said, do you understand what I've done to you? He said, you call Me Lord and Master, and I am, and you're right. If I then, being your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, He said, now you wash one another's feet. I don't believe the Lord was setting up an ordinance like baptism of the Lord's Supper. I believe He was setting an example for us that any of us should be willing to take the basin and the towel and do the most menial of jobs for each other, to minister to each other. But if all we're concerned about is our little 18 inches of pew space and not concerned about anybody else, you're definitely not going to take a basin or a towel and wash anyone's feet. So He's saying, let this mind be in you. What mind? He didn't have vainglory. He had eternal glory. But He humbled Himself all the way to the death of the cross. It was necessary for our salvation and also to set an example for us. The greatest man to ever live. But He humbled Himself like He was a nobody and did the smallest of tasks. And then in verse 9 it says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hey, listen, folks. God blesses humility. Jesus went all the way down to the depths, and then God exalted Him all the way back to the heights. And in one day, folks, listen, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, whether they do it in this life when it matters, or they do it when they stand before Him when it doesn't matter. They're going to bow their knee and they're going to confess His name and His deity and His lordship and His status as Savior. They're not going to be saved, but they're going to acknowledge the fact that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As we consider the mind of Christ, we see that God blesses humility. When Christ humbled Himself, God raised Him up. 1 Peter 5:6 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, into the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you," get this, "in due time." I ought to do a study sometime on in due season, in due time. God has His timing. And if we'll simply humble ourselves and have the mind of Christ, follow His example, God will exalt in His due time and in His own way. It's our job to humble ourselves and wait for His blessing. So we see the exhortation to unity, the exaltation of humility. Notice thirdly, the expectation of activity. The expectation of activity. Verse number 12 says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." In other words, this church did right when the preacher was there, and this church did right when the preacher wasn't there. I don't think their attendance dropped off big time when the pastor wasn't going to be there. And so he said, "You've obeyed in my presence and even in my absence." And then he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now some read that and they say, "See, you got to work up your own salvation." That's not what it says. It says, "Work out your own salvation." Man goes in to lift weights. He doesn't create weight, muscles. You know, you're all born with muscles. So they're not all living up to their potential. You got to work out something that's already there. And salvation, when you get saved, salvation is there, but God says you're going to work it out. You're to exercise unto godliness. You're to do good works and to maintain good works and to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Notice verse 14. "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." Now murmuring is when you get with your buddies and you grumble about church, pastor, "Why do you do this? Why do you do that?" Murmuring is kind of a half-subdued, kind of a mumbling kind of sound. You don't want anyone to hear you. It's kind of murmuring. Got Israel in a lot of trouble. "Well, we're just counseling." That's not counseling. That's murmuring. It takes two to murmur. You have to listen to it. Murmuring usually is cowardly, never leads to anything good. And so God says, don't do things with murmuring. Disputing me, by the way, there were times when Jesus is out leading His disciples someplace and they're back here. You know, He got 12 men and so they probably had a few back toward the back. Judas probably all to the back. And they're arguing back and forth amongst themselves. Who's going to be the greatest? I think I'll be the greatest. I think our little group will be the greatest. And Jesus at one point had to turn around and say, "What are you all arguing about?" Because they're murmuring. It's kind of half subdued, kind of back and forth. Of course He knew what they were saying. But Jesus never murmured, and Christians ought not be involved in murmuring. Disputing means a senseless argument that divides instead of uniting. And verse 15, "that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation." We can just put a circle around perverse nation and write America next to that. I still love America, but I think we're in a perverse state. I think we're heading in the wrong direction. And I think all nations head that direction when they're not saved. I think we're in a time in our country where more people are unsaved than saved. And so it's no surprise if our nation is crooked and perverse. But what should our response be to that crookedness or that perverseness? The Bible says we ought to be in the midst of them, holding forth the word of life. We shouldn't be hiding in a bunker. We should be in the midst of them, holding forth the word of life. Blameless and harmless. Without reproach. Hey, how's your reputation on the job as a Christian? Are you known for dishonesty, laziness, always showing up late? Well, that's no big deal if I'm always late to work. Yeah, it is. My mother was a manager for years. My dad was a manager for years too after he retired from the Navy. They couldn't stand people that were late for work. It's a bad testimony. Are you dishonest? Are you crooked in your expense reports and things like that? Do you have a reputation for being decent and kind and considerate and helpful? Or do you have a bad attitude? See, all these things are important. If we're going to be stand in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation holding forth the word of life, we must be blameless and harmless. Hey, folks, was Jesus blameless? Sure. Was Jesus harmless? Was He? In His ministry, yes. Revelation 19, no. In His ministry, yes. They're going along the city of Samaria, or a Samaritan village wouldn't let Jesus in. His disciples said, let's burn them with fire like Elijah did. And Jesus said, no, you don't know what spirit you have. He wasn't going to harm them. When they came to arrest Jesus, Peter took out his sword, took a wild swing, chopped the guy's ear off. Jesus said, put your sword away. We're not here to chop people's ears off. He picked the ear up, put it back on the man's head. He was harmless. Do we have the mind of Christ? Do we have His blamelessness, His mindset? Do we stand without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation? Notice the exhortation to unity, the exaltation of humility, the expectation of activity. We'll finish with some examples of charity. Verse 17 and 18. Paul said, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. Paul was saying, he was setting his own example, showing the mind of Christ. Paul was a prisoner in Rome. They were going to execute him at some point. And Paul said, hey, if I'm offered as a sacrifice because of my service to you, if serving you means I have to lay down my own life and die, he said, I'm willing to do it with joy. What was he doing? He was displaying the mind of Christ, wasn't he? Notice the second one, Timothy, verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I may also be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. So it was a comfort to Paul to know that Timothy was coming. And, you know, it's no small comfort to me to know that Paul sometimes had trouble finding men who had the same mind and heart towards the ministry. There were others. Paul had other preacher boys. But none of them had the same mindset, the mind of Christ. None of them had the same heart for people. None of them cared as much about the ministry. None of them had that same father-son relationship that Paul and Timothy had, where they served as a father and son in the gospel. The others were seeking their own agendas, doing their own thing, not really putting Christ first. I think every preacher wants to have at some point in his ministry, at the end of his ministry, have had one or two or three Timothys out there somewhere that are the same mind, same mindset. May not be like a father and son, but at least they stick to it. Lots of preacher boys don't stick to it. To have that Timothy that's a blessing, has the mind of Christ, is not just, he didn't just surrender to a career. He's not just climbing a ladder, but he has a genuine calling to preach the gospel and to serve the Lord in ministry. And so Timothy was showing that mind of Christ. Paul was showing that mind of Christ. And then lastly, Epaphroditus showed the mind of Christ in verse 25. He said, yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier. But your messenger and he that ministered to my wants, notice he ministered to Paul's wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. Now get this, Epaphroditus is sick. In fact, we're going to find he's so sick he's almost dead. And yet in his sickness, who is serving who? He served Paul. Isn't that amazing? And when the Philippian church heard that Epaphroditus was sick, who was sad about that? Epaphroditus. He didn't want them to be worried about him, so he's disappointed because he didn't want to be a burden to them. You see how Epaphroditus was showing the mind of Christ? He said in verse 27, for indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and get this, write this, mark this in your Bible. Hold such in reputation. You want to have a reputation in church? Don't be the one that they have to drag to church. Be the one that they have to drag away from church. Epaphroditus was so sick unto death, yet he continued serving the Lord. How often so many people are so quick to take any reason not to serve God anymore. He said, hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. So we have the example of Christ, then God gives us three examples of people just like us who had the mind of Christ, and it showed. As Christians, we're to follow the Lord Jesus' example. He humbled Himself, became obedient, sacrificed Himself for others, and everything in His life was done with lowliness of mind. How much better would everything in my life and your life be if we had the mind of Christ?